Today's New Testament lesson comes from Ephesians chapter 6. So we've been in Ephesians for 3 or 4 weeks now, and I was talking with one of the most brilliant guys I've ever met. He was a PhD student when I was at Duke, and he was from Africa. And his name's Robert Moses, and he teaches over at High Point University, not too far from here at Methodist University. And his dissertation, he wrote this book called Powerful Practices, The Powers and Principalities in Paul's Writing. And I asked him, I said, I'm really struggling with teaching Ephesians to the church. And he said, oh, I know. He said, if I talk to a bunch of Westerners about the powers and principalities in Paul's writing, they look at me like I'm crazy. But he said, if I go to Africa, if I go to Cuba, if I go to jail, if I go and talk to a bunch of addicts, they say, oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense to us. And so what we're doing here, when I'm talking about the powers and principalities and the spiritual warfare that Paul is talking about, we're speaking of a battle that is going on inside of each and every one of us, a battle that is going outside of us, that is influencing and creating cultures that corrupt, cultures that oppress and influence and degrade humanity. And wherever these cultures are present, Paul would point to that and say, this is a power, this is a principality that is influencing. And Jesus has come in, and he has rescued us from these. And that old world of corruption and decay is moving away. And you, the church, are in Christ. And being in Christ, you have a new way to live. And so that is what Paul is taking us into here in Ephesians chapter 6, as he begins talking about spiritual warfare and the armor of God. So if you would listen and hear this word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Will you pray for me, church? And I'll pray for you. Lord, you have called us to be your people. And as such, you want to bless us with that good resurrection power that takes us from death to life. And you also want to bless us with your character, that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might become like Christ Jesus. So wherever it is that we are seeking after only power, Lord, remind us that we need your character as well. And wherever it is that we have devolved into just bland moralism and we're seeking only after character, tell us again how we need your power to rise us to new life. Speak to us today, O God. We are your servants and we are listening. Amen. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you might be able to stand against the devil. Friends, can I just state the obvious? Who puts on armor? A warrior. A warrior puts on armor, right? When you're at war, you have to wear armor. You see, modern Christianity has done a whole lot to kind of defang Christianity. And as I was reading Ephesians, I just wondered how much Paul's congregation in Ephesus looked like this congregation. And so he's telling these bunch of people there that they need to put on the armor of God, and as such, he's telling them that they are warriors. Now, I have seen gatherings of warriors before. It doesn't look like this, okay? What Paul is trying to do is he is trying to call into being something that is not apparently obvious to us. He is trying to call into being the fact that each and every one of you sitting in here today are warriors, spiritual warriors called by God to be part of God's revolution, to be part of the way God is changing and redeeming the world. You see, we cannot read the book of Ephesians and come to imagine that we're not caught up in something that is great and terrifying, a battle, a rebellion that we are part of. Either we are fighting for the enemy, or we are fighting with Jesus, the victor. You see, Paul is convinced that Jesus has rescued us from these powers and influence that corrupt and they cause and they perpetuate systems of oppression and violence and injustice on a social level, and on a personal level they cause habituation of sin. And Paul says that that old world is full of the powers, it is passing away, and that a new world in Christ has been born, and that God is building a new world in the shell of the old world. And that you who are in the church, you who have been baptized into Christ's body, that you are caught up in something that is amazing. You have been freed from the powers of sin, death, and Satan. And it's one thing to be freed from something, but you also have to be freed for something. And you have been freed for the kingdom of God. Freed for the kingdom of God and the practices and the discipline of the kingdom of God. Now, many people, when they read Ephesians chapter 6 and they see Paul and he's writing about all this armor, and they think, well, Paul's probably just riffing on this Roman soldier that he sees right outside his prison cell. That's most commentaries and most sermons on this scripture. That's what I've heard. And so, yeah, maybe that's what's happening. But I think this is probably more likely, because Paul's a student of scripture and he directly quotes Isaiah chapter 59. You heard Andrew read it this morning. It says, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. It appalled him that there was no one to intervene. And so his own arm brought him victory. God put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet on his head of salvation. You see, Isaiah 59, what the author's doing, what the prophet's doing, is he is describing the character of God. God puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation because God's people are not enacting truth and justice and righteousness. They've turned from God in the book of Isaiah. And so God reveals himself as what scholars call the divine warrior. He stands in judgment of his people to go and enact justice and do truth for the sake of those who are suffering. It is God's character to be a warrior in the face of enemies of truth, justice, and righteousness. Now, Ephesians is a little bit different the way Paul is saying it. In Ephesians, God is being the divine warrior, and God's not against the people. Right? God's not angry at you. God is angry and warring against these great enemies, what he calls the powers of sin, death, and Satan. Listen to Paul's intro to the section. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and the cosmic powers of this present evil age, against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. You see, God's enemy is not you. You're not God's enemy. You're God's beloved child. God's enemy are these powers and principalities that have corrupted our minds and our imaginations and have caused us to seek after everything else in the world but God. God's enemy is not even your favorite enemy. God has set himself against the very powers that Jesus combated in his entire ministry. You see, Paul interprets Isaiah chapter 59 in light of Jesus' ministry. He sees that the whole story of Jesus is a retelling of the divine warrior fighting against the powers of darkness. And so Paul is right in line with other New Testament thinkers who say things like, this is the whole reason the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. That's John the Evangelist. It is as if Jesus' whole life and mission is a nonviolent warfare against the powers of corruption. Jesus takes on the persona of the divine warrior. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but in the ancient Near East, Before even the scriptures are written, there are stories of the divine warrior. You could read stories about Baal and about Mot and other gods. And the way these stories went, the gods got angry with each other. The gods got in a fight. One god won. The people celebrated. And then they built a temple for that god. And that's how temples got constructed. And so in all of these ancient stories about the divine warrior, there were four common themes. It was conflict and victory. Kingship, or what we might call exaltation. Number three, temple building. And number four, celebration. And it's interesting that in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, after God has liberated the slaves from Egypt, the Israelites, they begin to sing. They sing the song of the sea. It's about the divine warrior. And there, Yahweh is called the man of war because he casts the enemy into the sea and shatters the opposition with his right hand. There's conflict and victory. Because of this victory, Yahweh is declared the universal sovereign, the God above all other gods. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's kingship. And after kingship, there's temple building. And it says in Exodus chapter 15, you brought them in and you planted them on a mountain of your own possession and the place that you made for their abode, for your abode, the sanctuary that your hands have established. And then there's victory shout. You could go and you could read Psalm 24, Psalm 46, Psalm 68, Isaiah 59, and about 20 other passages in Scripture, and it's telling this same old story that predates Scripture, the story of the divine warrior. So we get to Ephesians. And if you go to Ephesians and read chapter 2, we see Jesus fighting rebel forces that corrupt our passions, the passions of the people, causing us to seek after the desires of the flesh rather than God. And through the cross, Jesus enters into their realm, seemingly defeated as he hangs on a cross and goes into a tomb. But then in resurrection of Jesus, it overwhelms the powers. It defeats them through the love of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. He emerges from all that chaos with power over sin and death, and he's declared Lord over all. Go read Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll see all that. That's conflict, victory, and kingship. And now the only thing that's missing to fit into this divine warrior is temple building. Is there a temple building in Ephesians 2? Yeah. Verse 22. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were built together spiritually into a dwelling place of God. The way Paul tells it, the temple of our victorious Christ is you. You. The only evidence that Paul needs that Christ has won the great victory is that Christ dwells in each and every one of you. And so Paul mobilizes this ancient story of the divine warrior. Paul wants us to be introduced to Jesus, the warrior, who went into the worst places of life, places that far too many people know far too well. Do you know about betrayal? Jesus does. He's been there. He overcame it. His wounds have healed. Do you know about torture? So many people do today. So does Jesus. He went there so that he might save us. Do you know about poverty? Jesus was born in poverty. Do you know about flight from home and life in a foreign land? Jesus does, as he fled with his family from Herod's wrath and went into Egypt. Do you know about temptation and abandonment? About unjust court systems and corrupt religious leaders? Jesus does. He endured their worst and he defeated all that caused those powers. He went into those places and he redeemed them, subverting them with the divine power of love. Do you know about God-forsakenness? That cry that you let out when you're at your lowest, wondering where God is and why God's not acting. Jesus, as the divine warrior, he went there too. On a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus goes to all of these places because these are experiences that are all too real for far too many people throughout the history of the world. He goes there and he fights this war. Wounds have been inflicted. But because Jesus has passed through these places, we have to believe then that he can carry us through those places. Because Jesus suffered all of the wounds of betrayal and abandonment and torture and death and hell and God-forsakenness, and all of those wounds were healed, we have to believe that all of our wounds indeed can be healed in Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. What Paul's doing here is he's inviting us into the fight. When he tells us to put on the armor of God, and he quotes Isaiah 59, because Isaiah 59 is describing the character of God, he's telling us to put on the character of God. You know, so many times we read Ephesians chapter 6, and just by itself, and we don't realize it's a part of this huge argument that Paul started at the end of chapter 3. And the linchpin of that entire argument is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Let me say it again, because this is the linchpin to understanding the armor of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, live in love as Christ loved and gave himself for us. Here's what it means. To put on the armor of God is to put on God's character. This is the way that the early church talked about salvation. They believed in theosis, that through God's grace, us normal human beings put on the divine character of God. We become like Jesus as we practice and imitate Jesus. So Paul says, be imitators of God. Right? To take on the character of someone, if you were an actor and you wanted to go play a character, you would study them, you would imitate them, you would do whatever they did, and if you're really good, come acting day, you would perform something in such a way that you had taken on their character. And so it is with us. When we follow Jesus, when we do the things he did, when we pray the prayers he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done, when we visit the people he visited, when we serve the way he served, when we love the way he loved, when we refuse violence the way he refused violence, we become more like Jesus. We put on the character of God. It becomes so natural to us after years of practice that it's as natural as breathing. And this is Paul's radical claim. That as we imitate Jesus, we become more like Jesus. We join the fight and destroy the evil in the world. That's how you put on the armor of God, the character of God. It is by imitating Jesus. And it's not the kind of warfare that we think of. Not exerting political power or flaunting money or yelling about traditional values or staging protests over the latest week's outrage. It's not with fists, it's not with guns, but with prayer, with the Word of God, with Holy Spirit resurrection power, and through this we undo the powers that corrupt. You see, in telling us to put on the armor of God, Paul is telling us to be imitators of God until we have God's character. And here's the truth about character. Each one of us sitting in here, we already have a character. Right, you're a character. Huh? We have a character, and our character is the things that we have done over and over and over and over again, and we've done them so many times that they just become who we are. And here's the truth about character. That the more we do the things that Jesus did, the more we imitate his character, the more we get it. And the more we rebel and resist and do the things that Jesus didn't do or wouldn't do, our character is deformed. In telling us to put on the armor of God and become imitators of Jesus, he's talking about how we develop as people. In the spirit of Aristotle, a lot of guys have recently quoted him and said, we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but is a habit. And so every act that we do, we are bending our lives to become more Christ-like or more not. We're bending, shifting the weight of the world toward chaos or toward order. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand, Paul says. Take up the armor of God that you may withstand the evil day. And again in verse 14 he says, stand therefore. And so I guess that the first great practice that we imitate to get the character of Jesus Christ is simply standing Paul says it three times in three verses. This is a word to all of us who want to take life sitting down, to shrink, and to come out of the fight. Stand. Stand, Paul's saying. The warrior is the person who stands. That's the default position in the world of a warrior. It is action, not passivity or indifference or escapism. The warrior is the person who stands because she's been knocked down again and again and again, but she gets back up again and again and again. The warrior stands and takes upon himself the words of the prophet Micah, who said, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy, for though I have fallen, I will rise again. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." You want the armor of God? Then you got to practice standing. Some of you are in here today and you've been knocked down recently. I know that. And I know it hurts. Okay. Stand up. The Lord is your strength and your shield. Stand up. Greater is he that is within you than he who is within the world. Stand up again and again and again until it becomes part of who you are. Now, some of you in here, you've been sitting out. You've been sitting out of the fight. You've been blinded in pursuing your own selfish little program, haunted by indifference. Some of us in here, we sit as our brothers and sisters live in pain and dejection and destitution. And so to put on the armor of God, you got to stand up. You got to stand up and be counted. You see, nobody's born a warrior. Nobody's born a warrior. You choose to be one when you refuse to stay seated. You choose to become one when you refuse to back down. When you stand up after getting knocked down, you choose to become a warrior. You become a warrior. You put on armor. Because why? Because if not you, then who? Who will? Who will stand with the weak and the hurting? And if you stand, then they can lean on your shoulders. Because you've gotten knocked down and you got back up, and that builds strength, and you can handle them leaning on your shoulders. You see, the armor of God, becoming the divine warrior, it is subversive warfare. It looks weak to the world. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we took what was weak in the sight of the world, and we have become strong. The world called it foolishness, this cross. But for us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. This warfare that he's engaged in, it looks weak. Go home and read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And there you will see the practices that seem weak but actually build the character of the divine warrior in you. Practices of elevating the gifts of others. I love that in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, Paul elevates the gifts of the community. And then I imagine, you know, he's writing to sons and daughters, to fathers and mothers, to slaves and masters, to people who are on the underside of the empire, and he looks out at those people and he has the audacity to say, "Preacher, teacher, apostle, prophet, warriors, all of you." Paul calls into being something that does not exist in there. He's elevating them, lifting them up, showing them gifts that they didn't even know they had. And how subversive is that to the way of the world that is competition, where I have to step on people in order to be lifted up? That in order for me to feel lifted up, I have to compare myself to other people and judge them and make them feel weak. You want to do a practice of divine warrior, learn to lift other people up, to name their gifts, to say that they have been called by God. Another practice that he talks about is the one we did this morning, truth-telling. Not the kind of truth-telling about other people, truth-telling about yourself. That we don't allow ourselves to hide in the darkness where things fester and deform us. We tell the truth. And let that truth set us free. And I could go on and on about the household codes in Ephesians 5 and 6 and how when they are actually performed by husbands and wives who are trying to, a husband that's trying to love his wife as Christ loved the church, how they actually undo corrupt systems of male superiority, and how the household code on slavery said that slaves and masters were equal, and it was the seeds of abolition that destroyed slavery in our culture, and that came from Paul's writing and the Divine Warrior. And this subversive warfare. But that's another sermon for another day. As Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, he's telling us to imitate Jesus and to become like Jesus. You see, our warrior imagination is too small to handle a nonviolent warrior who wins without throwing a punch, firing a round, staging a protest, or posting on social media. Jesus wins by creating a new world in the shell of another world, an old world that's dying and corrupt, and he's calling us in that new world to stand, to be imitators of God until it is our character. And our weapons are nothing more than the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Our weapons are prayer. Paul says at the end of the armor of God section, pray in the Spirit at all times in every place. Make prayer and supplication. Keep alert. Always persevere in prayer. Church, we live in a world that teaches us that if things are going to turn out right, then it's up to you. If things are going to turn out right, it's up to us. And in such a world, there is no time for prayer. In such a world, all there is time for is power and economics and moving and shaking and competition. But we are Christians, and we do not believe that the world turning out right is up to us. We believe that if this world is going to turn out right, it will only be because Jesus, the divine warrior, returns and says something like, oh, I don't know, I was dead, but now I live, and I hold in my hands the keys of hell and death, and because I live, so too shall you live. Because I was betrayed and healed from these wounds, so too shall you be healed. In this world, we have time to pray. We have time to mobilize these weapons of divine warfare. And so we fight. We stand in the armor of God, not with tools of modern warfare, but by imitating Jesus. By standing, praying, performing. By imitating Jesus. And by imitating Jesus, his character becomes our character. And when we get the character of Jesus, we can stand against anything, even all the powers of hell. And to that, I say amen.